In just a few minutes this morning, we will be observing a religious ritual. It is known by a number of different names biblically. It is the Lord's table, the communion table, the Lord's supper, or as we just generally refer to it as communion. But it is a ritual, and that's all that it is. There are no mysterious or mystical or magical or even spiritual things that are going on, such as the words that can change the bread into the actual body of Christ, or the juice into the actual blood of Christ, or even in a spiritual sense. That juice remains juice, that bread remains bread, and that's all there is to it. No one is going to be any better off by the mere partaking of these elements than by not partaking of those things. So the question is, why in the world are we doing this? There's no real benefit to it. Why bother? Well, the answer is found in a couple of passages in the New Testament. One of them is that I believe that it is at least implied, if not commanded, by God for us to do so. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you needn't turn there, it just says, Paul says, for as often as you do these things. It's certainly implied there that the observance of the communion table is something that's going to happen on a repetitive basis. And if you can't even stretch that to say, well, it's commanded, you can go back into the gospel accounts, the very words of the Lord Jesus, where he said, this do. And there's a command. But then he says there's a benefit in remembrance of me. While there may not necessarily be any physical or necessarily spiritual benefit intrinsically involved in the observance of the ritual, there certainly is spiritual benefit involved in the remembrance of what the ritual represents. We are looking back at the participation of ingestion of these things at what Christ did on Calvary. It's a look back. It's a remembrance. And it serves, interestingly enough, as in the providence of God, this happens on this Sunday where I'm preaching in the book of Hebrews from a ritual observance that the Israelites did that was looking forward. And there's an interesting parallel between the two. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The author of the epistle a couple of weeks ago, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 8, talks about the difference between two covenants. The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant. It was when God spoke to Moses, gave him the Ten Commandments, and all the other institutions that he spoke to him that fills up the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then he was comparing that to the superiority of a covenant that was promised by God through Jeremiah that we call the New Covenant that he would make. And that covenant speaks of the death of Jesus Christ. I want to begin at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9, and note a couple of things. And I think pretty soon you're going to see the parallel between these things. Then verily the first covenant, now that's the Mosaic, it's certainly not the first, there were other covenants that came before the Mosaic, but the first of the two that are in comparison here, had ordinances and of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and a table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. The word censer there probably might better be translated altar. And the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What the author is saying at the end of verse 5 there is, right now, I don't need to go into the details about these things. I just want to give you an overview of what was in the tabernacle. Now, for the Hebrews of the first century, they were familiar with all of those things. You and I were going, huh? What's the significance of that? So, what I want to do for just a second is I want to see if I can give you a visual picture of what the tabernacle was like. In reality, the tabernacle was three tents. The first tent, which was the outside tent, had no roof. It was just kind of the border of it. Inside of that was the outer court, where as you came in, and I'm going to come to the back here as if I was coming into the tabernacle, just as if you would be coming into the church today. The very first thing, practically, right at the very door, there was a place for sacrifice. Because you cannot get into worship apart from sacrifice. And then the next thing, there was a place, a big bronze laver. It was a place of washing. For with sacrifice, there is also the necessity of cleanliness, of having sins removed. The offering, the sacrifice, paid the penalty. The laver took the sins away, pictorially. But that was the outer court. Then on the after you got past there was this second tent. It had a roof. When you came into this second tent, which was called the sanctuary, which only the priests could do, on the very left-hand side, there was what your scriptures call the candlesticks or the lampstand. Don't picture wax candles. They were not wax candles. It was an oil lamp. It was a menorah. And consequently, those things had to be lit. Do you know what would happen if there was no menorah in the sanctuary? It would be dark. Very good. This is profound, isn't it? The menorah, the candlesticks, pictured Christ as the light of the world. And without Christ, man is walking in darkness. There was a reminder right there of Christ in his person. On the right-hand side, just directly across from the candlesticks, was this table of showbread. The table of bread, and by the way, the bread had to be replaced once a week, because by the end of the week it was getting pretty bad, speaks of life. Scripture says man shall not live by bread alone, but he needs bread to live. And that table of bread pictures life. In him was life. So there's another picture of Christ as you're coming into the sanctuary. And as you get to the back of the sanctuary, right at the curtain to go into the holiest place, there was another golden altar, or it's called here the censer. It was a place where coals from the first altar, where the sacrifice was made, would be brought forward and incense would be placed on them. The incense would give off an odor. That odor would fill the entire tabernacle. Particularly, it would fill the holiest of places, that third tent. It was a place where, oh, by the way, that golden altar where the offering of incense pictures one interceding constantly, a sweet savor before God on behalf of the one who's being offered. But then you go into the holiest of places, or the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and we'll see this in just a minute, could go in there. And inside this was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were found a couple of different things. There was the pot of manna. You remember as the children of Israel came through the wilderness on their journey from Egypt, there were no giant eagles, there were no shop and staves, no busy march, no place to get anything as far as food. And God, in His faithfulness, on 6 days of the week, provided food for them. Literally, right out of heaven. Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. There was some of that was stored up in this pot, and it was a reminder of the faithfulness of God to supply their every need for life. Not only was He life, that He gave life, but He provided all the necessities of life. There was a rod in there. It was Aaron's rod, which budded. which was used when there was a dispute about who was called of God to be the priest. It was a designation that authority was given to Aaron. He was the chosen of God for that ministry. And there were the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. It was the law of God which defined what life is. So here in this Ark of the Covenant, you had God's declaration about life, His provision for life, and His calling to life. That was covered by the mercy seat over which there were cherubim. By the way, the word cherubim should be without an S. Whenever you see a word in Scripture that has an I-M ending on it, that's plural in the Hebrew. So what you're saying is cherubim with a couple of S's on there. The cherubim means plural cherubs. The word cherub means to guard. And these angels, their wings were outstretched like this, one on each side, and it was guarding the holiness of God. And no man could just walk up to that and come, and there was the glory of God that was being manifested there. But fortunately, that law that was contained in the Ark of the Covenant was covered by a mercy seat. That seat wasn't there. It would be condemning to all. Now you've got the picture. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. The word always, that might better be translated. It's a good translation, but a better translation is continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service. The word service there is latrueo. It means, we get our English word liturgy from it. It is a service of worship. That's where worship took place, by the priests. They went in, they provided oil for the candlesticks. They provided bread for the table. They came in, they brought the coals off of the altar and sacrificed or put on there the incense which went up for God. And that they did twice a day. The oil would run out if no one took care of it. The bread, as I said, by the end of the week got bad. It had to be replaced. There had to be a constant renewal. Those coals didn't last forever. They burned out after a while, and even if they would last forever, the incense sooner or later would lose its aroma, and more incense had to be offered. And they're constantly going in and constantly going out and in and out and in and out, never getting it done. But into the holiest place went the high priest once, alone, once, every year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors. The word errors there is the word that we get our English word agnostic from. Literally, the word here has the idea of sins of ignorance. Not sins that people knowingly, purposely committed, but, oh my goodness, I did that, I never even realized it. That type of sin. It really pictures not an act of sin so much as a sin nature. The high priest would go in once a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. But first of all, before he could enter into that very presence of God, he had to offer for himself. Because he too was a sinner. The highest of the priests was a sinner. So he had to make offering for himself, and he came in with an offering for the ignorances of the people that had been committed in the previous year. And there he presented that blood. Literally, he had dipped his finger in the blood of the sacrifice way back at the very beginning, brought it in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and then left. And then when he went out, the people would go, we made it through another year. But here's what this also said, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiness, holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. As long as that whole tabernacle was there, man did not have direct access to God. You couldn't stand up one morning and say, you know what, I want to go in and talk with God. Only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in once a year. In fact, they were so concerned about the judgment of God, they literally tied bells to the bottom of the high priest's robe and tied a rope around his leg. They would stand outside, and as long as they heard those bells, they knew the priest was still living. He was moving around. But if those things ever stopped, they couldn't go in to get him. That's what the rope was there. They'd pull him out. For if they went in themselves, they were goners. Man had no direct access to God. And as long as that tabernacle was there, not much. But every single one of those things pointed forward in time to someone who would fulfill it. Candlesticks, light of the world. Bread, life. The altar of incense, one interceding on behalf of the people. Look at verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That high priest would come out and the people would say, oh, we made it through another year. But I wonder what we're going to do next year. Because we're going to have to do this all over again. And I wonder if God will still be satisfied. I wonder if He'll still be accepting of us. And the conscience bothered them. For these things stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time when those symbolic things that looked forward would come to be replaced with the real deal. The time here that says of reformation. When was that? Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come. Now, good things to come in reference of the Old Testament saints, not for you and I. These are not future to us. They were future to them. They are very present things for us right now. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The word building there is a word that can also be translated creation. Now, I think building is correct by interpretation, but creation is better by translation. What tabernacle was more perfect than the one they had in the Old Testament that God gave specific design to? Is the writer here saying that God made a mistake? No, not at all. That tabernacle was perfect for what it was meant to do, but there was something even better than it. Keep your finger here. Turn back with me to the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Yesterday I had a chance to see a friend from high school. I haven't seen him for 39 years. He was up in Du Bois, and he's a professional entertainer. He was up at the community days, And Carol and I went up to see his show. But I got to talk with my friend afterwards and catch up on a few things. And he was telling me how he has given up on all forms of religion. He doesn't even think that Jesus was a historical being. And we got to witness our hearts out to him. Had a great time. He thinks the Bible was just a concoction of stories written by man. Where do you see this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is speaking of Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Now where in the sanctuary did you see something about life? There was a table of bread. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Where was there something about light? Right in that candlestick. He is the fulfillment of the sanctuary. Drop on down a few verses. Verse 14. and the Word was made flesh. John is not giving us the full theological story of the incarnation of Christ, but we know that the body of Christ, physical body of Christ, was not made with hands. A virgin conceived as the power of God overshadowed her. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word that's translated dwelt literally means to pitch a tent, a tabernacle. If you want to literally translate it, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. When Christ came into this world, He said, I'm the tabernacle. I've got light. I've got bread. I will intercede in the very presence of God for you with the sacrifice. Well, what was that sacrifice? Come back to Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once. The word there literally means once and for all. Into the holy place. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. He came in with His own blood in the presence of God, and the Father said, that does it! That takes care of all sins. And now the person who is trusting in the sacrifice of Christ doesn't have to say, oh, I wonder what He'll do next year. There is no next year that you have to worry about. It's once and for all. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling unto the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve? And the word serve there is that word that we get liturgy from. Better to purge your conscience from dead works to worship the living God. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first, they which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. You see, when that high priest came out of the tabernacle, people went, ah. But they got nothing. When Christ entered into the presence of God, those who were trusting Him got everything. Old Testament saints got another year, hopefully. Those who trust in Christ get eternity. The old looked forward. And the problem with that is, in time, what they were looking forward to came. But these Hebrews that this author is writing to are saying, I don't know about that. And they want to go back to following these old rituals. But here's a profound statement. You cannot look forward to something that has already passed. Carol and I were in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago. We were sightseeing and it was getting late in the afternoon. And I said to her, this was in late November, I said, we better get back to our motel room, which was outside the city up near the University of Maryland. We better get back before it gets dark, because I know the way now when I can see the streets, but when it gets dark, I might not find them. And we started out, and unfortunately, we were a few minutes late in doing that. And I said, the road that I want to take, I want to turn to the right, is just up ahead of us. I was looking forward to something that was yet future. And I started going up the street, and I know that road's up here somewhere. I know that road's up here somewhere. 10 minutes later, I'm thinking, haven't found that road yet. And you know, I could have gone 5 hours more and I never would have come to that road. You know why? It was behind me. I missed it. You cannot look forward to something that has already passed. The Old Testament tabernacle and the sacrifices look forward to the coming of Christ. And once He came, you can't look forward to that anymore. And these people were wanting to go through the ritual that could never do anything for them once the forward was passed. We're going to go through a ritual in just a minute. But I tell you, this ritual will do nothing for you unless you look back with faith to the one who accomplished what these things represent. It's not something that changes in the present for some better. It was something that reminds us of something that happened long ago. And if it doesn't remind you of that, if there's no assurance, there's no faith, these things are going to do nothing for you. For this bread signifies the body of Christ, which bore our sins. This juice signifies the blood that was offered on the cross of Calvary, where there is forgiveness, where there was sacrifice, where the Father said, okay, that's what I accept. He doesn't accept this juice. He doesn't accept this bread. He accepts what these things stand for. As we come to this table this morning, don't make this just a ritual. Make this a remembrance of Christ. Now, folks, you cannot remember something that you never knew. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you can't remember Him until you first meet Him. On Calvary's cross, He died for your sins. Paid it all. His blood was poured out there, and it's that which God accepts and that which you must trust. You're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ for that forgiveness of sins. Right where you are right now, you don't have to stand up. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to kneel down. You don't have to do anything other than, Lord, that makes sense to me, I believe. It is by grace through faith that one is saved. Ask Him to be your Savior right now. Man, if you'll come for the preparation of the table, please.